Thank you very much for your blessing. We're going to just a couple of scribble things down here. We're going to look at, this is Pentecost Sunday, this today. Pentecost is the time when the gifting of the Holy Spirit was given. It comes out of the Greek word Pentecostus, and we don't translate it, we transliterate it into Pentecost. It actually means 50. If you translate it directly out of the Greek, it means 50. But it would be a bit daft to run about saying we're going to celebrate 50. People wouldn't understand what you're celebrating, but so you tell them Pentecost, that's the festival. It was in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish feast, it was Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, or the word just actually translate weeks, but it's the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks after Passover, the first day, the 50th day, 7 weeks after Passover, and on the following day they would celebrate Pentecost. Now, it's come to be known in the sort of Jewish circles, it's quite a celebration in their tradition, because this was the time when they felt that their deliverance from Egypt was complete, and that by the time they left Egypt and arrived at Mount Horeb, and Moses went up the mountain and received the law from the Lord, that was 50 days had passed. And so they look forward to celebrating the giving of the Torah. And what we've got to remember here is, as we go through this, I'm not really very sure where we're going, but we'll go through this, is that the Pentecost was a time of the giving of a gift. And we have to go back to Passover, we have to go back the sort of 7 weeks prior to that, to see exactly what we were talking about here as a gift. Jesus was crucified on Passover, as we know. The blood was shed in the same way that the shadow of it was played out in Exodus, when the Israeli people, the children of Israel, were told to slaughter the lamb on the night of the 14th in Nisan and paint the blood on the doorposts. And then when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that house was delivered from death. And so when we get to Passover, when we see Jesus crucified, the following day was the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would last for 7 days. And then the following day was what was called the first day, the counting of the Omer. And you think, who's Homer? Is it the Simpsons? The counting of the Omer, the counting of the Omer. And they counted every day. In fact, indeed, even today, if you get into an Orthodox Jewish household, they will be counting every day between Passover. It'll be finished now, but they will be counting every day between Passover and Pentecost, or Shavuot, as they call it. Because they were remembering, they were anticipating the fact that God was going to give them a gift 50 days after they left Egypt. And so they look upon that as being a sort of a time of giving. And so we see this situation develop. Let me read you this scripture from Acts chapter 1 now. I don't want to dive you all over the Bible here, so if you want to write the scriptures down, or if you want to try and chase them through with me, that's fine as well. But it's Acts chapter 1. Right at the start of the book, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Excuse me. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So that was Jesus' promise to them. Jesus was crucified in the Passover. The following day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the day after that was the first day of counting the Omer. And of course that day, that third day, because the Jews count any part of a day as a full day, that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now it developed into a sort of agricultural thing as well during the time between Moses' time and the time of Jesus. And this was the start of the barley harvest. The winter barley that had been planted way back in the autumn was now coming to fruit here around the sort of April time, that sort of end of April. And they would cut the first sheaf of the barley and take it before the Lord and offer it as a wave offering before the Lord. And this was the Omer. In dry weight, it's about 2 litres if you want to count it in volume. So it's a fairly big sheath, and they would wave it before the Lord. And it's interesting, of course, that this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruit. He was the first fruit offering unto the Lord. And indeed, it's quite interesting that no longer do the Jews celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, because they can't get past the fact that Jesus was raised for the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And so we come to this situation where Jesus promises the disciples. He was with them 40 days, as it says there in that first chapter in Acts. And then the Day of Ascension, which is a day that we don't particularly celebrate, but it was 40 days after Passover. And then we come to 50 days. In a few days you will be given the gift that I promised you my Father would bring. After the 8th day of the Omer, these guys would still be celebrating it. They would still be counting the Omer. And on the 8th day of counting the Omer, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Now, we don't know how many of them were there at the time. We know that there was about 120 on the time when the Holy Spirit came in power upon them. So we presume there must have been close to that when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Because although the 12 were there, or the 11 were there, there was a situation where there were many disciples. The 11 were the leading ones, the apostles, if you want to call it that. But there were many other disciples who followed Jesus. And I'm just going to turn back to Acts chapter 1 to John chapter 20. And I know that this whole Pentecost thing with many areas in the church is quite controversial, but I'm just going to put it the way I see it, the way that I feel that it can happen to me, if you want to call it that. Because although we celebrate Pentecost, each one of us has had an individual Pentecost. If we truly are born again and filled with the Spirit, then we've had a Pentecost, but we've not all had it at the one time. So we can celebrate virtually every day our Pentecost. We can thank God every day for the filling of His Holy Spirit, for that power to come upon us. Just as I go back to Acts chapter 1 just for a tick. But you will receive power, it says here, when the Holy Spirit... It was in verse 7, sorry, I didn't read far enough in Acts chapter 1. Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates my Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus gave them the indication that when the Holy Spirit came in that form that he comes in at Pentecost, that they would receive power. Power to be witnesses. Power to be witnesses, not just in Judea, but in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we are. We are in the uttermost parts of the earth. Kirkluk's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. But here, if we go back to John chapter 20, Jesus has risen from the dead. We're at verse 19 in John chapter 20. And it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews..." And remember, this is the religious Jews, the leaders, not the people themselves. "Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, at verse 21, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that he breathed in them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" And what a misunderstood verse that is, but we'll get to that in a minute. But there's a situation here, there's almost a reenactment of what happened in the Garden of Eden when the Lord made Adam from the dust and he formed him into his own likeness and he breathed on him and he said, receive life. He breathed life into Adam. And as Adam's sin literally killed the spiritual life within the whole of mankind, when Jesus got his disciples together here, these guys, whether there were 11 or whether there were 120, who knows, there may have been more, he breathed on them in that same fashion, and it's the same words that are used here. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Ruach HaKodesh, that the whole Jewish thing. And it was to me a rekindling of the spiritual life within these guys. The spirit that was dead within us, that didn't know God, that was separated from God. At this point in time, I believe. Now, I want you to check out for yourself. Acts 17:11 said, be good Bereans. They were of a more noble character. They checked out the scriptures daily to make sure that what they were being told was the truth. So I recommend that to you. But here we have a situation where Jesus breathes in these guys. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we see him ascending into heaven after 40 days, he tells the guys, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait until the Father gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is going on here? They already have the Holy Spirit. To me, at this point in time, the disciples, this was their born again, if you want to call it that. This was when the Spirit of the Lord filled them. But we now have a situation, and I quite like the analogy. We've got the car, it's all working in perfect order, the petrol's in it, but we need the spark. We need the spark. If it's going to go anywhere, we need a spark to ignite it. And of course, what did Jesus say? That you would be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That power, that dynamis. And that's the Greek word dynamis. It's the same word that we get dynamite from. It's a strong power. So here we have a situation where the guys have been breathed on, they've received the Holy Spirit, they've seen Jesus ascend into heaven, they've been told to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that their Father would give them, and they would recognise right away, irrespective of, you know, they would think, well, how long are we going to have to wait? How long should we wait? A few days, whatever Jesus said. But they knew, because they were Jews, they knew that Pentecost, that Shavuot, was about to begin in 10 days' time, and that they knew that there was a gift to be given. And in the same way that God gave the gift of the law to the children of Israel, so he would give the gift of the spirit of grace, to these disciples and to anyone who would believe in his name. Nobody would be missed out. And so Acts chapter 2, we see when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So these guys at Shavuot, they're even frightened to go out at this point in time. They're still in that upper room. They're still doors locked for fear of the Jews. And what a difference is going to happen to them. They sound like a mighty rushing wind. We don't even know if there was a wind, but it sounded like a wind. I mean, we can make a noise like a wind, but it doesn't mean to say there is a wind. This was a noise from heaven that sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And there seemed to be things that looked like tongues of fire that sat upon them. It doesn't actually say that they are fire, but it's this, for all intents and purposes, they look like tongues of fire, like flickering tongues of fire that rested on them all. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, one of the big things that always happens here is that there's a great, what would we say, controversy about the gift of tongues. Now, all I can say is that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, tells the church, some of you will speak in tongues and some of you won't. Some of you will be gifted with healings and some of you won't. Some of you will have gifts of words of knowledge. Some of you will have gifts of words of wisdom. Others will be gifted in many different ways, but not all will speak in tongues. So please don't feel that you're some sort of second class citizen in the kingdom of heaven because you don't speak in tongues. If God wants you to speak in tongues, he'll give you the gift of tongues. Now this was a specific gift that was given here at this point in time. God used it in a specific way. Because we read on, now there were staying in Jerusalem at verse 5, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've too much wine. What an insult to God that we should ever tell somebody that that you're too drunk. But here we have a situation where all of these people from all of these different places. Now that was virtually somebody almost mentioned there from the whole known world at that point in time. It was virtually somebody from the whole Roman Empire, if you want to call it that. There was somebody there. And they each heard them. Now what did they hear them? Did they hear them prophesying? No, they heard them giving glory to God. And Paul goes on to speak about this in Corinthians, because Corinthians, they seem to misuse the gift of tongues. They seem to be so enamoured with the gift of tongues that they were missing out on the whole other sphere of things, because tongues was their major sort of preoccupation, if you want to call it that. And there are some quite controversial verses in Corinthians that can be quite confusing. But I want to read you what I consider to be Paul's, what would I say, ultimate judgment upon tongues. He's just spoken to the church at Corinthians about the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and saying that prophecy is one of the main gifts. We should seek after prophecy. We should seek to edify the church, because tongues doesn't edify the church. It edifies the body. It edifies the person who speaks it. And there should indeed be an interpretation. And nobody should speak a word in tongues in public unless they know that there's an interpretation. But let me tell you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. After telling the Corinthians all this, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather hear 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, irrespective of what you make of the rest of the verses, to me, that just sums up. Paul is quite happy with people having the gift of tongues, but not in a public meeting. That's something that has to be in private, because it edifies nobody but the guy who's using the tongue, unless, of course, there's an interpretation. And that, indeed, is a gift as well. You really have to have the gift of interpretation, because you don't know whether there's an interpretation until you speak. But you should know there's an interpretation before you speak. Otherwise, you should be quiet. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, you know, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But in the church, I would rather hear 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in tongues. So if Paul speaks in tongues more than any of the rest of them, where does he do it? He obviously doesn't do it in church. He would rather hear 5 intelligible words. He would rather edify the body than just self-edification. So he does that to me. He does it where I use tongues. I use tongues as a private meditation, as a private, if you want to call it that, devotional between the Lord and I. And I sometimes think that when I was gifted with tongues, that it was given to me on the basis that I had such a poor faith, that God had to do something that was going to enable me, if you want to call it that. And it was the night, to be honest, the night that I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that I spoke in tongues. That was the night that I realised that Jesus was alive and that Jesus loved me. Up until that point in time, yeah, I was saved. I was saved. I'd get saved 6 weeks earlier, if you want to call it that. I always talk about my 40 days in the wilderness. But I got to that place where I thought, you know, if this is all there is, I really don't want anything to do with Christianity. And God used the gifts that He'd already given me, even though I didn't realise it. I was an avid reader. I was a studier. And I say this in my testimony, that if you knew more about steam locomotion than I did when I met you, I could guarantee you the next time I met you, I would make sure that you knew that I knew more than you did. Because I would have studied it and read it up. And that's exactly what I did with the Bible. And I went to the Lord and I said, you know, what's happening with all this stuff in Acts? These guys that were empowered to be your witnesses. It's not happening for me, Lord. Maybe you don't love me. Maybe you don't want me. And that night, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues. I still do. I still use it. But it's not to say that it's something special. Don't let anybody put it off on you. I've been in all sorts of meetings. Believe me, God took me through every wind of doctrine. And there are many people within this church today, I'll guarantee you, that if we'd started speaking in tongues in a public meeting in a kind of half disorderly fashion, they would have gone home and said, I'm not going back there. And Paul himself said it, you know, if you go on babbling like that, people will come in and just think you're crazy. And we probably would be. So be careful. Don't, if you want the gift of tongues, ask God. If it's in God's plan for your life that you should have the gift of tongues, then He won't withhold it from you. If it's within God's plan that He should give you the gift of healing, then He won't withhold it from you. Believe me, God is not a withholder. God is a giver. And so we see these guys. Now, why were they given the gift of tongues? So that they could attract a crowd, so that they could speak to people, and people would hear them in their own language. Now, it's not to say that these people couldn't speak another language, but they heard them in their own dialect. They heard them in their own language from the part of the world that they came from. It's like walking down the street in Spain and you hear the Scottish accent across the street, you pick it out right away. There's a couple of drunken Scots across there. Go the other way. And in some measure, that's what attracted these people. They heard, is that somebody speaking Cayenne? Huh? And you're going, what's going on here? And these people were all religious people. These were all either Jews or proselytes of the Jewish religion. They were disciples of the Jewish religion. And so they heard these people and they said, what is going on here? What has happened? This is Shavuot, the time of giving, and here it is. What God gave as the law to the first group, to Israel, He now gives the Spirit of grace to the church. What a great and gracious gift He gives us. It's not that we're not already filled with the Holy Spirit, but that word there, to come upon us, it's even used in the Old Testament. We've seen it in 1 Samuel as we study through 1 Samuel. It's a coming upon. In the Old Testament, the people didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit could come upon them in certain situations, like Samson. When he needed to be strong, it was the Holy Spirit that enabled him, and he became a mighty strong man. When Gideon needed the courage to attack the Amalekites, it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the courage. When we need to stand before kings and princes and peoples, and we have to testify to our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that will give us the power to do it. And you know, the only difference here is that God wants to give. All you have to be is open to it. I mean, we talk about asking the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit. God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit. God wants to anoint you with the Holy Spirit. The barrier is not God. The barrier is us at times. We get frightened, we get afraid, we think, oh, maybe this will get out of control. Maybe God will ask me to do something I don't want to do. Don't be afraid of God. It's the enemy that's putting a lie in your mind. It's not God. God wants to use you. God wants to gift you. He has given you His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, guys, and I say it again, the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit that hovered over the darkness right at the point of creation and brought light and life That same Holy Spirit lives within you, and when required, anoints you afresh to speak on behalf of Jesus, to be the witnesses. And that was really what the disciples were told. You're getting this power, you're getting these giftings so that you might be witnesses. And here they were immediately witnesses. The interesting thing when I was studying this week is that when I looked at that passage where Paul talks about speaking in tongues, etc., never anywhere will you find Paul talking about the fact that he was ever gifted with tongues, apart from there. He never stood up and he said, well, I got baptised in the Spirit and I got the gift of tongues. But he obviously did. That was one of the gifts that Paul was given. But they're not. The Spirit gives to whom he wishes. That's what Paul says. As the Spirit sees fit. So don't ever think. There are some churches where if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not really a Christian. And that's no right. It's the fact that your sins are forgiven and that you're born again of the Spirit. That's what makes you a Christian. You know, I go back to that verse where Jesus said to them in John 20:21, after they received the Holy Spirit, he said, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And that's one of the things that the Roman Catholic tradition take as being the one of the things that only the priest can do. He's the one that brings absolution to you. But the verses are misinterpreted. If you really look back into the Greek, the way that this is written in the context of what Paul writes it in, or John writes it in. If you forgive anyone their sins, what we're doing is, as we lead people to Christ, we can give them the assurance that if they truly repent, then their sins are forgiven. That's what the verse means. And of course, the second part of the verse says, if you do not forgive them, is one of these things where you say to people, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then your sins won't be forgiven. It's a warning to them. And you'll end up in a lost eternity. You'll end up in hell, along with Satan and his demons. So that's really what that verse means. It's not a verse where we have some overriding ability to forgive people their sins. Who are we? Only God can forgive sins. But what we can do is, we can reassure people. If you make that commitment to Christ, if you ask him to forgive your sins, if you ask him to fill you with your Spirit, then your sins will be forgiven. It's not a maybe or a I don't know. It's a definite. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling the disciples at that point in time. You know, we talk about the Jewish situation here where 50 days at Mount Horeb they received the law. But this gifting was a gifting to the church. And it was a gifting in some measure to the Israelites as well, because it fell upon their festival of Shavuot. It was another gift to them that they missed. This was the gift of the grace of God that would replace the law. The Jews, the observant Jews, still go down the road of the law. We're not obliged to go down the road of the law. In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews that I just want to read to you quickly, if I can find it. It's not finding the verse, it's finding Hebrews is the problem. There's a verse in Hebrews, chapter 8, and after the writer to Hebrews, which I believe might have been Paul, but I wouldn't put my salvation in that. But he speaks about Jesus being the high priest of the new covenant and explaining why this new covenant had to be brought in. And right at the last verse, Hebrews 8 and verse 13, he says, Jesus, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So, as far as the church was concerned, although these early Christians who were still Jews were still observant to a lot of what was being done under the law, it would very quickly disappear as the Gentiles come into the church. The Jews today still celebrate these feasts, and that's entirely up to them. And we should, in some measure, take note of the feast. There's nothing I like better than a presentation of Christ in the Passover. It's a beautiful ceremony to be able to see that fulfilled. The Jews can't see it fulfilled because they can't see Christ in the Passover. It just becomes an empty festival to them, if you want to call it that. It's a memorial festival of their deliverance from Egypt. And I suppose in some measure it's a memorial for us of Christ's deliverance of us from our sin. But we can celebrate these things every day. We can celebrate the resurrection of Christ every day in life. We can thank God for it. We don't need to wait for once a year. We can celebrate Pentecost every day in life, although we memorialise it this day, this Sunday. But it's something that, by the grace of God, by His Spirit, you know, we can commemorate our salvation every day in life. We can commemorate the death and resurrection of our Jesus, our Saviour, every day in life. We can commemorate the coming of the Spirit into our lives every day of our lives. Now, what I want to say here is that because of what happened in John chapter 20 and because of what happened in Acts chapter 2, these two events could be different. They could be on different occasions. They may well be on the same occasion. But being saved and being baptised in the Spirit appear to be two different occasions. And I want to read you briefly from Acts chapter 19. It's Acts chapter 19 at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came in them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." So this is a situation where we have some guys, some 12 people in all, who were asked by Paul, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, when I look at the wording of that and the way it's put together, Paul was asking them, "Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And really, what he was saying there is, we didn't even know there was such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To say that someone, he calls them believers, therefore he must have realised that they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. So why ask them? Because there was something else to come. There was this coming upon, this epi that he talks about here, this Greek word epi, to come upon. You see, there's three stages in some measure of the Holy Spirit. We have para, which is a Greek word which means to be beside or to be very close to. Like in the word parachute, you want it really to be quite close to you, you know. And then there's en, and then there's epi. So para means to be close, en means to be in, and epi means to be upon. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Holy Paraclete, the one who clings to you. When people cry out to the Lord, even with the humblest of prayers, but an earnest prayer saying, "God help me," then the Holy Spirit comes alongside and shows them Jesus. There's your help, your ever-present help in time of trouble. You look to Him and your troubles won't disappear, but you'll be given the opportunity. He'll work them through with you. So that's when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit ceases to be on the outside and comes inside. And then when we need that anointing of the Spirit, when we need to be the witnesses, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Jesus told his disciples at one point in time, he said, "Don't worry about what it is you will say or what it is you will do when you're asked to stand in front of people and speak. Because when you do, the Holy Spirit will be with you and upon you and give you the words to say, the words in season." And that's exactly, to me, what Pentecost is about. It's a gift. It's not something we have to ask God for. You'll notice in Acts chapter 19, these guys didn't ask for it. God gave them it. It can be done by the laying on of hands. Sometimes it's not done by the laying on of hands. There are many situations where you'll find that people had hands laid upon them. There are others where people didn't have hands laid on them. Why should we put God in a box and tell him, right, God, you can only do it one way? God will gift you in whatever way he needs to. All we have to be is open. A gift is not something we ask for. A gift is something that's given and we receive. And so, if you feel that you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then maybe today's your day. All you have to do is ask the Lord. And if you want, at the end of this service, I can lay hands on you and ask for that the Lord would show you that gift in your life. It's entirely up to yourself. But as we come to the end here, I just want you to see that although the law was given to the Jews a way back in Moses' day, it was a foreshadowing of what was to come, that the Lord would give the Spirit of grace and truth to the church and to Israel. But Israel, of course, rejected it. And we're thankful that Israel rejected it, because without their rejection, we would never have had it. So we thank God for Pentecost. We thank him for Jesus. And we thank him that at one point in time, he will come and rescue the Jews, and they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they will look upon him they have pierced, and they will weep as one weeps for the death of a firstborn. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for the gifts that you give us, Father. We're so sometimes inadequate in ourselves, Lord. We're so short of our own, I don't know what to put it, Lord, that we should be recipients of your grace, Lord. We stand in awe of that, Lord. We're not worthy, Lord. I think that's the word I'm looking for, Father. It's worthiness. We stand in awe of you because we're so unworthy, Lord. And yet you've not only given us salvation, Lord, but you've given us this immense power in your Holy Spirit to be disciples, Lord, in this place, Lord. This is our Jerusalem. Kirluk, Lord. Judea is maybe down the road a bit in Wishaw. Samaria's over in Lark Hall, Lord, who knows? But this is our pilgrimage, Lord. This is our mission field. And Lord, help us. Lord, gift us anew. Fill us afresh. Bless us this day as a church, Lord. And help us to understand a bit more about your very nature and to who you are. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.